This morning, I want to start with just a little story, as by now you've guessed that I'm going to talk a little bit about the kingdom of heaven. And this was in an email that circulated a long time ago. I love the little story. I was testing the children in my Sunday school class to see if they understood the concept of getting to heaven. So I asked them, if I sold my house and my car, and I had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, the children answered. Well, if I cleaned the church every day, and I mowed the grass, and I kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the children answered, no. Now I was starting to smile. Well, then, if I was kind to the animals, and I gave candy to all the children, and I loved my husband profusely, would that get me into heaven? And again, the children answered, no. I was just bursting with pride for them. So I asked them, well, how can I get into heaven? And a 5-year-old boy shouted out, you gotta be dead. Somehow he learned that that was the way to get to heaven. You just got to be dead. Well, we're going to look at it from a little different perspective this morning. And I'm going to actually put someone on the spot. And I would like to ask Donnie and Terry if they would come up front for just a moment. And Donnie, you're going to need to bring your purse with you. Oh, well, if it doesn't have what we need, then I'll let you go sit back down. this morning, I would like to see your keys. Did you bring keys with you this morning?
I did. There's some.
You have your keys, Terry? Okay. Here's Donnie's keys. What does Terry have? Whoa. No, hold them up. Let's let everybody see. Okay, turn around. They can see. Okay, there's your keys. Tell us what you have. What keys do you have?
I have everything keys here.
What do they open? What are they for?
The post office, the house, and that's it. And then this is the car keys.
And what do you have, Terry? Oh, well, okay. Why are those keys important to you? Why do you carry them around?
Because I need to drive my car, and if I don't have them, I can't drive. And if I go home, then I can't get in the house because it's locked. So.
So what did you have to do to get those keys? How did you get those keys?
Well, I bought a car and came with keys.
Oh.
And then we got a house, and when you put locks on the doors, you get these little things, and they're called keys.
Okay. So you made an investment, didn't you? Somewhere you had to make an investment, and they gave you a key. Well, what would happen if you lost those keys?
Ask Terry. He loses them all the time.
And what happens when you lose them? What do you have to do?
I call her.
Okay.
Now, this week, he locked himself out of the house twice because the lady that works for us, our office is in the home, and we have a deadbolt, and so she locks the deadbolt, and
my deadbolt key was in the back door
three
because
times.
My son had been working on it.
Anyway, he had to call her to come let him in his own house.
So you don't want to be without your keys.
Right.
Okay. They come in, they're very important. They come in handy. Mm-hmm. Okay. Would you be willing to share your keys with me?
Sure.
Yeah.
You would give me your keys?
Then
what would you do?
He'd ride with me.
Okay, you can go back to your seats now. Thank you. You helped me get started here. Okay, I'm going to just have my little props ready. My keys, house and car, and work. Now, you're probably asking, what am I asking about? Why am I talking about keys? Well, this particular verse in the Bible that Jesus shares when he tells Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom," has always intrigued me. And in fact, I've spoke on this particular verses area of scripture before, but I did it from a totally different viewpoint. But I still felt that there was something in there. And I just kind of like the story on the Emmaus Road where their hearts burned within them. That phrase always intrigues me, to have your heart burn within you. And so does this one about keys to the kingdom. So I wanted to study into that a little closer and find out what Jesus was really trying to say to Peter through that story. So let's kind of look at the verses again. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, they're telling him that some of the people say, "You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, or you're some prophet." And then Jesus asks him, "Well, who do you think that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. And Jesus tells Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's a lot said in those few verses. And he's talking about the keys to heaven. Now, wouldn't we all like to have a key on our keychain that is the key to heaven? Wouldn't you like to be able to go, "This is my key to heaven. This is my key"? That would be awesome, wouldn't it? I really don't think that Jesus pulled a key out of his pocket and said, "Here you go, Peter. Here's the key to heaven." I don't think that's what he was saying. There was a woman back in the 1800s. You probably have heard her name before. Sarah Winchester. Sarah Winchester was heiress to the Winchester family. And what did the Winchester family make? Anybody here know? Guns, rifles. And they made a fortune on rifles. Well, Sarah grew up as a young woman, got married, fell in love, got married, and had a young son and was very happy. I mean, she had everything that a person could want. She had wealth. She was high society, she had a loving husband, and she had a child. She was set for life. But within just a couple of years after being married and having her child, her husband died, and then her child died. And Sarah lost it. It was more than she could handle. And so people begin to tell her, "Your family's cursed because of all the families, all the people that have been hurt or killed from all those rifles that your family made. It's your fault that your husband and your child die." Well, do you think that helped a person who's already losing it? No. So she, in trying to ease her conscience and ease her mind, goes to see a psychic that she thinks is going to help her. And the psychic does tell her that there could be some truth to that, but she could ease her mind and she could perhaps find the key to eternal life and escape this curse if she would build a house and keep building and building that she could live in forever. So Sarah Winchester did that. I don't know if any of you have actually been to the Winchester home out in California. I'm sure you all know the story. She started building a house. and she built, and she built, and of course, the more she built, the more unbalanced she became, I guess you might say. Let's just go over a little bit of what her house contained. Her house had 160 rooms. The cost was $5,500,000, and this is in the 1800s. The building started in 1884, and it lasted until 1922, 38 continuous years of something always built on that home. Now, there was an earthquake in 1906, which damaged a large part of it, which she also took as a sign to mean that she wasn't supposed to ever be in those quarters or parts of the house again, so she walled them all off. So a whole complete section was walled off, never to be in again. She had two basements. She had she was actually quite innovative as well. She had two steamed force air fireplaces. She had 1,257 windows, 467 doorways with 950 doors, not including cabinet doors. She did have 47 fireplaces, 17 chimneys, 40 bedrooms, 6 kitchens. What in the world a woman would want with 6 kitchens? I have no idea. 40 staircases, 52 skylights, and here you go, Paul, you could appreciate this one, 20,000 gallons of paint were put on that house over its entirety. She had two ballrooms, and there were never, ever any blueprints to the home. She drew them out on napkins and tablecloths and just added to it as she went along. You think Sarah Winchester found the key to eternal life? No, she didn't. She didn't find the key. She died. She's in a grave. I don't know what will happen to Sarah Winchester, but she did not find the key to eternal life. However, I think that you and I have an opportunity to find the key if we look in the right place. So we're going to look again in the Bible, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. And we're going to study these a little bit deeper. But before we get to those verses, I want you to back up a chapter. We're just going to skim through chapter 15. In chapter 16, verse 13 starts with Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now, why is he asking them that? Well, if we look back into chapter 15, let's look at what all happened in chapter 15. In verse 20, Jesus is with the Pharisees. And this is not another one of the pleasant conversations where he's enjoying teaching the Pharisees. This is one of those go-rounds with the Pharisees where they're trying to trip him up, and he is frustrated with the Pharisees. So here he has this little go-round with the Pharisees. Then it moves to where he decides to move on to a different area. And then he's confronted by this Canaanite woman, unclean Canaanite woman, who comes to him begging, on her knees begging, groveling, whatever you want to say, asking Jesus to heal her daughter who is demon-possessed. So here's this experience. So he goes from the Pharisees to this Canaanite unclean woman who's begging for healing for her daughter. He deals with that situation. Then he moves on, and he's confronted. He's moved on into this area that he's thinking is going to be quiet, and he's confronted. It says in verses 29 through 31 of chapter 15, he's confronted by great multitudes of people. And this great multitude of people are bringing lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many other people, which he healed. Then after he heals them all, he feeds them. And as it says in verse 32 to 38, he feeds a crowd of over 4,000 men, not including women and children. So in one chapter, Jesus has had a go-around with the Pharisees. He's healed a girl who's demon-possessed. He's been confronted by great multitudes. He's done healing, and he's fed people. And all of this was not in one spot. This was traveling from one spot to another spot to another spot. He's had a busy, busy time. So there's a lot of talk going on out there with all of those great multitudes of people. So Jesus is asking the disciples, who do they say that I am? He's wanting to know, through all of everything that's been going on with his interaction with these people, who do they think that he is? Are they grasping anything in relation to what they've been told about a coming Messiah? You know, are they catching on at all? He wants to know what they're saying about him. And of course, all they've come up with so far is that they think he's a prophet. So he's thinking, I wonder if my disciples are getting any closer to maybe putting this together. So he asked his disciples, who do you think that I am? Now, this is interesting to me again because Peter is the first one that says something. And Peter is somebody that I think if I had known him would have been a real challenge to my personality to being able to be friends with him and get along with him, because I've always imagined Peter as somebody who just spoke up, stole the show, regardless of what you had to say. He would speak for everybody, and nine times out of ten, he would just speak the first thing that came to his mind. And if it were in today's time, I would be going, get me away from this person. But in this situation, Peter, actually as the first to speak up, it's different. Because he says, you are the Christ. Well, he's saying it on behalf of everybody. I still think that even though he was the first to speak, he's going, right, guys? Right? Yeah. Come on, agree with me. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus must have gotten a smile on his face as he looked at Peter and thought, oh, hallelujah. But he knew that Peter didn't get this all on his own. That the Holy Spirit, wait, was it the Holy Spirit? Do we have the Holy Spirit talked about yet? It says that my Father in heaven revealed this to you, but did he do it through the Holy Spirit? I'm wondering, sorry about that. But it was revealed through a spiritual communication to Peter who Christ was. And Peter listened. And he believed it. And he said, you are the Christ. So now if we look in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, he's saying, you're right. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Well, what rock is he talking about? Here we've got the multitudes aren't really grasping who Jesus is. Peter got it, but it was through a spiritual communication of helping him to understand who Jesus was. And now he's telling Peter, I'm going to build my church on this rock. I am the Christ, and I'm going to build my church. What rock? Were they standing on a rock? Did Peter look and go, you're going to build your church here, Christ? You know, a lot of people think that it was Peter they're talking about, because the name Peter means rock. Well, actually, if you study into that, Peter's name means stone. Now, what's the difference in your mind when you think of a stone versus a rock? There's a little bit of a difference. So I don't think that Jesus was saying, you're going to be my church, Peter, on you I'm going to build my church. Who is the rock? What is the rock? Jesus is the rock. So now he's saying, my Father has revealed to you, Peter, that I am the Christ. I am the rock, and the church is going to be built on me. I am going to build this church. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. Now, what impression is he giving with that? Again, do we want a stone of our salvation? Would you want to say Jesus is the stone of our salvation? What does a rock signify? Strength, steady, solid. A rock signifies something that is firm and secure. And Jesus is saying, yes, Peter, I am the Christ. I am the rock that the church will be built on, the basis of your salvation. That's me. But now we get to that little phrase that catches my attention. Jesus also tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So now Jesus has made it clear that he's the Christ. He's going to build a church. He's going to build it from him up because he's the rock of our salvation. And now he's saying, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I can't imagine, again, like I said, Jesus pulling out some keys and saying, children, remember the story? Maybe he's saying, like Stallion, I'm going to give you the wildest car out there. I've got this Mustang. Here's the key to the Mustang. It's going to pull up and you can just drive right on into heaven with it. Yeah, I don't think that's what he did. And I don't think, kids, that he gave it to Falcon. I don't think he said, here's the key to the airplane. Just get in the little airplane and soar right on up into heaven. No, I think it's going to go to people like Wisen, that are wise enough to understand what he's truly saying about the keys. He's not speaking literally, is he? He's speaking figuratively about a key. What key do you think he's talking about? I see something being held up in the back. What does this contain? Words of knowledge. Jesus had words that he shared with the Pharisees. He had words that he shared with the disciples. He had words that he shared with the great multitudes. He had words and words and more words, and his words were words of hope, words of comfort, words of peace, words that said, follow me. Let me be your Christ. Come join with me in a church relationship, in a personal, intimate relationship that a church can grow from. Come be with me as your rock. I will hold you firm and steady. Come and be with me and listen to my words as I share with you the key of how to get to heaven. Words. He gave them words. But as I thought about these words a little bit more, who is this the words of? God, Jesus. It's the word of God. And if we take it a step further, this is Jesus' ultimate gift to us. This is his ultimate gift to us. So is Jesus telling Peter, I have come to give myself for you so that you may find the way to heaven through me? No key, just words. But there's a catch. At the end of verse 19, he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what in the world does that mean? Huh. I looked in the dictionary for the definition of bind. And the definition of bind is to make secure by tying, to put under an obligation, to constrain with legal authority, to make a firm commitment. So now Jesus says, I'm giving you me, Peter. I'm giving you me so that you can have eternal life. But you need to know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So Jesus is saying, whatever you connect yourself with, whatever you tie yourself with here on earth, whatever you wrap yourself up with here on earth, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. Or whatever you loose yourself, and loose means not fastened or securely attached, having worked free from an attachment, free from restraint or obligation. And this was one that I really liked, lacking in moral restraint. So I'm getting that Jesus has come to Peter, and he's helping him to understand that he's giving himself, but he's saying, Peter, what are you going to do? You're understanding that I'm the Christ. You're understanding that I am giving myself to you. I can be the rock of your salvation. This is what I'm doing. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Huh. So what do you think that means? Is it possible that Jesus is saying, if you bind yourself with me, wrap yourself up so tight with me while you're here on earth, we will be just as bound together in heaven. But if you don't attach yourself to me really securely here on earth, where you can be tempted by all those wannabe flute players out there, boys and girls, that try to get us to do things that we know we shouldn't do, if you don't stay tightly fastened to me, if you become loose, if you loosen yourself from me, that's not going to be good either. Or that's not going to be good. If you loosen yourself from me on this earth, is there a heaven? Jesus is telling, in my opinion, again, another story, a little parable here. He's using figurative speech to try to help Peter understand. I am giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what will you do with those keys? And just like I asked Donnie and Terry, how important are those keys? How important are the keys? Are the keys going to do us any good if the keys stay in here like this all the time? Probably not. When do the keys become useful? When we open it up and we learn how each key works, what each key is telling us. So what happens if we lose this key? What happens if we lose this? There's a safety feature. What is the safety feature? If we have put these words in our heart, we may lose the written part of it. We may lose the book. But if we have them in our heart, we will never lose those keys that Jesus gave us. They're not like the earthly keys that can be lost, where we're locked out over and over and over again. They're not going to be like the earthly keys where we have to sometimes search for them. But they are like the earthly keys as far as the what would happen if we do lose them and we don't have them in our heart. Just as Terry said, you get locked out of the house. Where will we be locked out of? We will be locked out of heaven. So Jesus is trying to emphasize the importance of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that comes more in the Gospels as he works more closely with the disciples. And he teaches them more. And he opens up himself more. And he gives more until finally, as we all know, there comes a point when the disciples realize that Jesus is literally giving his life for them. But then when he rises from the dead, they understand the spiritual, the figurative application of what that means. Now, what did Jesus expect Peter to do with those keys? Did he expect Peter to take the keys and put them in his pocket and keep them there? No. What did he expect Peter to do with those keys? I was totally surprised when Terry said that he would share his keys with me. Most people, if you ask them, can you have their keys, they're going to go, yeah, I don't think so. Most people only share their keys with people that they're really comfortable with having access to their keys. So kudos to you, Terry. You caught me off guard on that one. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Not only you, Peter, am I giving the keys to the kingdom. I'm giving them to everyone. I have a key for everyone to get into heaven. And I want you to make sure that you do your part to let everybody know that. Is he asking the same of me and you? Yes. And this is where, when I try to look at scripture that I am sharing, I have to apply it personally. And sometimes I have to say, and I love it, I think it was Miss Jane in Sabbath school that said this morning that he counted it to them as righteousness, even though sometimes you feel so wretched or bad. I don't remember the exact word that you used. But Jesus gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven, even sometimes when we feel like we don't deserve them. He is still there. And there are times when I'm going, what am I doing to grow this church? What am I doing to grow the kingdom of heaven here on earth? What am I doing to help people understand God's grace that he gave himself for us so that they can have eternal life? And I am sad to say, I'm not doing much. But every time Jesus brings me to this point, it makes me fall in love with him a little more and say, I can do something. I can do something. Jesus, you love me so much that you've given yourself for me, and you've given me a key, and I can do something. I can. As the little Tommy the Train says, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. We all can. And so my challenge this morning is not just in sharing scripture, hopefully from a perspective that you haven't thought of, that would encourage you to read and study a little more. But my challenge is for me, and it's to you, it's for us as a church. God is coming soon. And I believe it with all my heart. And just like the little boy that said, you got to be dead, it's not necessarily true, because we know that God is going to come and raise a people who are still alive to be with him. And it could be us. But we are going to be asked, what have you done? What did you do for me, brother, sister, child? What did you do for me? Who did you tell? And there's going to be somebody that's going to say, I knew you and you didn't tell me. Why didn't you tell me? I don't want to be one of those people. I want us to be so excited about God that we can't help but share Him. And I want to share this with you from a, it's from a magazine that I used to get a long time ago, a discipleship journal. This is actually from 2004. And this is actually about the gospel of Jesus. Putting the good in good news. Shortly after we moved to San Francisco, a neighbor asked me to explain what it means to be a Christian. Raised in a Jewish family, he had never talked with anyone about the essence of Christianity. I rolled out my old presentation. God loves us, but we've all sinned. God sent Jesus to pay for our sins, and if we trust in Jesus' payment, then God will forgive our sins and give us eternal life. I've practiced this stuff. My words were clear, my illustrations were clever, but all the while I found myself thinking, this just doesn't sound like good news. Why must I convince my neighbor that he's bad before the good news will sound good? Really, good news ought to sound good even to people who don't feel bad. The conversation and others like it sent me on a search for the gospel that really is good news. The gospel of Jesus announced, caused people to run after him, to climb trees to get a look at him, to go without food just to stay around him, to tear the roofs off of houses just so they could get closer to him. The gospel that I announced mostly just caused people's eyes to glaze over. What my evangelical heritage had given me, however, was a determination to listen to Scripture. So I went back to the New Testament and paid a visit to my old friends for those key verses and words that I had memorized long ago. And the more I studied them, the more in their context I learned, the more I suspected that they had been abducted by alien definitions. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was very different from the gospel that I was proclaiming. I want to share a gospel that causes people to run after him, to know him. Is that the gospel we're sharing? Is that the key that we're giving people today? Are we so excited about Jesus' return and what we have that we want to share it with everybody so that they become excited and want to know Jesus too? I ask you today, everyone, do you have your keys? Or do you have your keys?